All right, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. I suppose one of the most puzzling characters in all the Bible is Balaam. We know that this man Balaam was a self-serving false prophet. The scriptures clearly identify him as such. But at times, Balaam appears to have been. I stress the word appears. He appears at times to have been a man of character. He led Israel to mingle the worship of idols with the worship of God, persuading them to compromise the truth and the glory of God in the name of unity and peace with those who blasphemed God. And yet at times he seems to be a man of truthfulness, so committed to the truth of God that he could not be induced or bribed to depart from it, not even by the power and money of the king of Moab. I can't fathom it, but at times Balaam seems to be strong, steadfast, and faithful. At other times he demonstrates clearly that he's a self-serving, self-seeking man who simply uses the name of God for his own ends. This is one of the great problems in recognizing false prophets. The fact is, sometimes they appear to be men of integrity, principle, and character. Sometimes they seem to be self-denying rather than self-serving men. Sometimes they speak the truth, fight for the truth, and even put themselves at great risk for the truth. There are many men who despise the gospel of God's free grace, who stand for the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. There are many men who deny God's total sovereignty and the efficacy of Christ's atonement, who will put themselves in great hazard to declare the deity of Christ and his incarnation and virgin birth. You see, many who are false prophets come as though they were indeed great defenders of the truth, because false prophets always come as wolves in sheep's clothing. And Balaam certainly fits that category. He was just such a man. He was a man like the one Bunyan described as Mr. Face Both Ways. He represents all men who appear to have a great deal of Bible knowledge, but in reality have no knowledge of God. They appear to have great spiritual discernment, but really have no spiritual understanding at all. They appear to serve God in all outward things. It looks like surely these men are committed to God. But after all, they serve themselves. They know much truth. I grant that. But they don't know him who is the truth. They have big heads, but cold, empty hearts. And they shall at last perish with the wicked, because they are the most wicked of all men. And yet, our great and glorious God is so totally, absolutely sovereign that he uses even reprobate false prophets like Balaam to accomplish his purpose for the saving of his elect. Even false prophets serve him, even though they fight against him. He who calls and asks to speak to a man can easily cause that man who was instructed by an ass to be the instructor of his people, though the man knows it not. And this is what happened with Balaam. When Balaam would not heed God, God called Balaam's ass to turn around and speak to him and taught Balaam that which God himself was speaking. And Balaam, this prophet, who learned by the mouth of an ass, becomes the mouth of God himself to speak the truth of God. What a word. That shouldn't surprise us. God did the same thing with Caiaphas, the high priest, in the year that our Lord died. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas knew nothing at all about what Christ was doing or who he was. He had no idea what he was saying, and yet Caiaphas prophesied of the death of Christ and the substitutionary character of our Lord's death as clearly as any inspired apostle. In Balaam's parables, in this passage here in Numbers chapter 23, we see a false prophet vindicating the faithfulness of God and declaring the truth of God, though he has no knowledge of God whatsoever. Now, I've said all this because I want you to understand that our God controls everything, even the false prophets. These men must be denounced and recognized and denounced because of who they are. But we ought never to fret them. We ought never to be terribly concerned about them. Recognize and understand that God Almighty uses false prophets themselves to accomplish His purpose, and when He wills, He will make them even to declare His truth, though they know it not. Now today I want us to consider one of the most wondrous, glorious aspects of gospel truth to be found in all of Holy Scripture. My text is Numbers chapter 23 and verse 21. Listen to this. I want you to get there. Read it. Numbers 23 and verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Oh, what a word. These words do not suggest that there was no iniquity in Jacob, or that there was no perverseness in Israel. There was an abundance in Jacob, an abundance in Israel. But the Lord God did not mark the sins of His people against them. He did not impute sin to His chosen. He did not look upon their sins with the eye of His justice and severity and law, but rather He hid His face from them, and He forgave their iniquity, their transgression, and their sins. And that which God did for His elect among the nation of Israel, He does for His elect today, His true Israel, the Israel of God. The title of my message this morning is God Sees No Sin in His People. It is possible. It is possible for you. It is possible for you who are nothing but sin, who live with the oppressive load of guilt and sin, pressing your conscience down with the very torments of hell. It's possible for you to walk out that door today with this blessed confidence that God beholds no sin in you. Oh, Pastor, I want to know about that. Well, give me your attention. Give me your attention. Though there is much sin in us and much sin done by us, as every true believer readily acknowledges and confesses, yet God sees no sin in His people. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to destroy, purge, remove, and take away the sins of His people, and He's done it, absolutely. All the sins of God's elect were laid upon Jesus Christ. He bore them in His own body on the tree. He bare and endured the wrath of God because of our sin, and satisfied the justice of God that was to be executed against our sins. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have by His sacrifice redeemed us from the curse of the law, made an end of our sin, justified us, and sanctified us by His blood. And now God Almighty has, through the effectual atonement of Christ, so thoroughly blotted out our sins that He does not behold them. He sees no sin in His people. He has cast our sins into the depth of the sea. He has removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. He has cast them behind His back. And the text declares that the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, speaking now by Balaam, declared that God sees no sin in Israel. None. And I'm fully aware that the doctrine I'm preaching to you causes much controversy. It is rejected and despised by men, literally, in all religious circles. It has been described by some as a freak doctrine of perverted minds that leads to licentiousness and sin. I recall the first time I preached this doctrine, this particular thing, that God sees no sin in His people. I recall the first time I preached it publicly in a Bible conference. I was about 21, 22 years old. And I was immediately denounced as a man who was an antinomian, a promoter of licentiousness and of evil doctrine. And the accusation had been hurled by many ever since then. Why? I simply can't tell you. I cannot imagine anyone who has tasted the bitterness of his own depravity and sin by the grace of God and has experienced the forgiveness of sin through God's grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. I cannot imagine such a man objecting to the fact that God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And I hope that before I'm done here today, it will be the experience of every soul here to know that God sees no sin in him. Oh, I pray God will give you faith in Christ and will this day give to you repentance and the forgiveness of sin with this thorough confidence that your sins have been so thoroughly removed by the blood of Jesus Christ that God Himself sees no sin in you. No sin in you. We sang just a little bit ago, what glory now, what matchless grace beams forth from God my Father's face. He looks on Christ and smiles on me. And Christ, my God, is pleased with me. This message of forgiveness, this glorious truth that God sees no sin in His people is such a glorious, soul-comforting doctrine of the gospel that without it, appropriately being declared, the gospel ceases to be good news and glad tidings to sinful men upon the earth. Now, I want this morning to be as crystal clear as I can possibly be. I want to show you exactly what the Scriptures do and do not teach concerning this matter of God seeing no sin in His people. So follow me carefully. I want to show you these four things. I'll show you what the Scriptures do not teach and then what they do. First, when the Word of God asserts that God sees no sin in His people, the teaching is not that there is no sin in us. Oh, no. Oh, no. Believers know better than that. Those who deduce from such passages as our text that there is no sin in believers, or that the Bible teaches the doctrine of sinless perfection, or even that it teaches the possibility of sinless perfection, simply do not know themselves, and they do not know God. They're not being honest. They're liars. They deceive themselves. They are liars of the worst kind because they attempt to deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them. Now that's not being harsh or judgmental. That's just stating what God says. You can read it for yourself in 1 John chapter 1. God tells us plainly that if a man says he has not sinned, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. God tells us plainly if a man says, I have not sinned, he makes God to be a liar and the truth, the Word of God, is not in him. The fact is, God's people in this world are sinners still. Redeemed, yes. Justified, yes. Forgiven, yes. Regenerated by the Holy Spirit, yes. Heirs of God, eternal heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, indeed they are, but sinners still. They never cease to be sinners. To say otherwise is to speak in direct contradiction, both to the Word of God and to the constant experience of God's elect in this world. I don't have to convince you of this. You're fully aware of it. You're fully aware of it. It is the painful reality of your everyday life. There is in every believer's heart a constant, unceasing, continual warfare between flesh and spirit, between sin and righteousness. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7. Let me explain what's going on inside you in the words of Scripture. If you're born of God, as many of you are, there is within you a principle of righteousness that loves righteousness. And if you could have anything on this earth you want, honestly, you would live in perfect righteousness before God. That's an honest statement of what your heart desires. To be perfect, to be righteous, to be without sin. Never, oh God, never to sin again. But it's utterly impossible in this body of flesh. It shall not happen. It shall not happen. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it. It is no more I that commits sin. No more I that does the thing that I hate, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 20 says, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. The flesh constantly struggles and fights and wars against the Spirit. And the Spirit constantly wars and fights and struggles against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The text does not say Ron would. There's some possibility that maybe occasionally you can do what you want to. The text says you cannot do the things you would. It is not possible while a man is in this body of flesh for him to cease from sin, not for a split second, because sin is mixed with everything we do. Without question, God's saints do not live in sin. They are no longer under the dominion of sin. If I live in sin and live under the rule and dominion of sin, it's because I do not know God, no matter what I've experienced, no matter what I profess. Read the 6th chapter of Romans. But sin still lives in us. There is in every regenerate person these two opposing natures, the one flesh and the other spirit, the one the principle of nature and the other the principle of grace. And it is our responsibility to mortify our outward actions of sin. But we simply cannot rid ourselves of sin. It is our responsibility to put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt with the deceitful lust. And yet the old man never improves. The old man is never renewed. The old man never gets better. The old man is never removed. Not until this body is dropped into the ground will this old man of flesh die and be put away. That which is born of flesh is flesh. The old man no longer reigns, but he'll never surrender. And therefore we're constantly at war with ourselves. Sin doesn't crop up in us now and then. It doesn't just kind of spring up in some unguarded moments. No, that's contrary to Scripture. Sin dwells in us. It dwells in us. It finds permanent residence in us. Paul says, sin dwelleth in me. It dwells not like an old idol resident that has no power and no strength and no ability, but rather like a constantly corrupting influence that defiles everything about us, so that our lives and our hearts are in a corrupting, overflowing sewer of iniquity. Sin dwells within us. Like an enemy who's entered the very heart of the city of man's soul and seeks rapidly to destroy everything. Though this horrid enemy does not rule the believer's life, he does at times bring us into captivity. Though he cannot destroy us, he constantly disturbs and harasses us. Is that not true with you? John Newton expressed it like this: if I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. Tell me, you that love the Lord indeed, is it thus with you? With me it is. With me it is. If you experience things differently, then I'm totally ignorant of the teachings of this book and of the experience you have. Totally ignorant of it. Not only does sin dwell in us, not only is it true that we are sinners and this sin mars everything we do, we commit sin constantly. Every one of us. There are no exceptions. The wise man said, "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." There is no such thing. I know the Apostle John declares that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That new man, that new nature, that which is born of God cannot sin. Yes, sir, that's exactly so. But as we've already seen, we have two natures, flesh and spirit, the old man and the new man, and the old man can do nothing but sin. The old man's nothing but corruption. Our sins, everything evil in us, everything evil done by us is the work and the product of the flesh. Our goodness, if I can be permitted to stretch the word goodness to apply to us, our goodness, if I can use that kind of language, everything good in us, everything good that is done by us is the fruit of the Spirit. You're here in Galatians 5, look at it. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. These are the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. I know they're popular today, but they're still works of the flesh. They're sin, rebellion against God. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Those things are accepted today, but they're still sins of the flesh. They are still the reflection of man's inward principle of corruption and defiance of God Almighty. Variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It ain't going to happen. Those who live under the rule of this thing called flesh and sin shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fact is, there is no evil in the world. No sin committed by men other than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That we have not committed or may not commit. Merle Hart, that's true of you and of me. There is no evil, no corruption, no wickedness in the world that we have not committed or may not commit. I hate to burst your bubble, but I've got bad news for you. As long as you live in this world, you'll never stop sinning. Won't happen. I was talking to a young man this week. He was discussing some things as to the cause of so much counseling and psychiatric hospitals and all that stuff. He said, "I ought to just tell folks to stop sinning." And I said, "That'd be a neat trick. If you learn how, let me know." "You stop sinning." And, not in this world. Not in this world. And yet, when a believer sins, he can say with the inspired apostle, "If I do that which I would not, and before God I'm telling you, I would not sin." Would you? I would not sin. There is nothing I hate like sin, and no sin I hate like the sin that's in me. I would not sin. Now, if I do that which I would not, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Even when we do good, that is as good as we are capable of doing in this world, even then we sin. And if we say that we have not sinned, then we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. The sins that we commit are sins, just as much as the evil deeds of unbelievers are sins. I hear some of these religious nuts talk about themselves and they say, well, we don't sin. We make mistakes, but we don't sin. When David made a mistake, Uriah was just as dead and Bathsheba was just as pregnant as if somebody else had done it. It's not called mistakes. It's not an error. It's not a slip. It's not just a fall. It's sin. And when David confessed his sin and sought pardon for his sin, he didn't cry, God, forgive me of my mistake. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me because I kind of messed up a little bit, but I won't do that no more. He said, God, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Look upon me and forgive my iniquity, my transgression and my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, transgression and sin. He acknowledged his sin for what it was, and so must we. In fact, when you and I sin, our transgressions are far more inexcusable than the sins of other people. We sin against light and knowledge, mercy and love and grace and goodness and forgiveness. Such things as we have known and experienced in our soul. That ought to make us, oh God, that ought to make us most merciful, tender-hearted, compassionate human beings on this earth. The sins of other men, I can readily understand and excuse. They don't care what we have. My sins, I sin against the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. I sin against God's grace and mercy and love experienced in my soul, bestowed upon me. And so do you who are born of God. Though believers are justified from all sin by the righteousness of Christ, though we have all our sins pardoned through His blood, yet our sins do not cease to be sins. Justification from sin by the righteousness of Christ, pardon of sin through the blood of Christ, and the free, total absolution from sin insofar as God's justice is concerned, so that we have no obligation to the punishment of sin, yet does not cause us to cease from sin. Our sin is a part of us. Our sin is our nature. Our sin is that which is most natural to us. And it must never be forgotten that our sanctification will never be finished in this world. Now, listen carefully here. The Bible nowhere teaches the idea of progressive sanctification. The Bible nowhere teaches that men and women who are born of God get more and more holy until under this kind of get too right for the earth and float off into heaven as holy creatures. Too holy to be fit for the earth anymore. That's utter nonsense. And you know it. You know it. The Bible does not teach that our sanctification in this world is a progressive thing. But it does teach that our sanctification is a continual, ongoing process. In Christ, we are positionally, completely, perfectly, absolutely sanctified, and positionally, our sanctification is finished. Read Hebrews chapter 10. But experimentally, that sanctification that is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit is not yet perfect. The new man is perfect in all his parts but not in all his degree. Let me illustrate it for you. Okay. That's a little baby in its mother's womb. When it comes out of his mother's womb and draws the first breath of air, that baby has all the parts of manhood. All of them. But it's just a baby. Just a baby. It's got to grow and mature. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came forth from his mother's womb, is the incarnate God, and that baby Christ Jesus is a perfect man. But he's not grown up. He's not mature yet. He must grow and mature into manhood. Even so, the believer, as soon as he is born of God, has all the parts of holiness, all the parts of righteousness, but he grows in grace and in faith and in love and in the knowledge of Christ. In the Holy, in the scriptures here in Galatians 5, the Holy Spirit tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't say fruits, he says fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. In the full corn in the ear, ready for harvest. Some have the fruit of the Spirit just in the little seed springing up in life in the ground. But all who are born of God possess the fruit of the Spirit. We've got a lot of growing to do. We have faith, but our faith lacks much. We have love. We love Him who first loved us. But our love misses the mark. We have hope, but our hope lacks confidence. We have joy, but our joy is mingled with sorrow. We have peace, but our peace is so easily disturbed. We have long-suffering, but our long-suffering can have a very short fuse, can't it? We have some meekness, but we're too proud for anybody to see it. We have that which the scriptures describe as gentleness of character, if we're born of God would do. But it has a lot of roughness about it. You see, the best of saints in this world are sinners still. Those who are most fully grown and most fully mature in grace still need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Word of God declares that God sees no sin in His people, the meaning is not that we have no sin. Secondly, the declaration that God sees no sin in His people does not in any way deny or contradict God's omniscience. God Almighty is omniscient. We don't have to believe that, but it's so. Nothing can be hidden from God. Nothing. I frequently recall Brother Maurice Montgomery telling me what his dad, Brother Hubert over here, said to him when he went off to Okinawa when he joined the military. His dad came out to the car and took me by the hand and he said, "Son, God goes everywhere, sees everything." He said, "That's all he said. But God goes everywhere. God sees everything. He sees everything you think, everything you do, and why. He doesn't just see the deed, He sees the reason for the deed. Nothing is hidden from Him. There are no secrets with God. The secret things of our hearts that we can't even perceive, God perceives. He sees the fountain of our evil deeds that flow out against Him continually. His omniscient eye sees the sins of His own people as well as the sins of the reprobate. There can be no debate about that. We recognize that. God sees everything, and He sees everything about everyone and everything. Turn to the book of Job. Let me show you two or three passages of Scripture. Job chapter 34. He who is God Almighty is God omniscient. Elijah learned this. He understood it. In verse 21 he says, His eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his doings. Turn out the lights, but there's no darkness with him. Neither shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Look in Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 4. The psalmist declares God's omniscience. He says, The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous as well as the wicked. Do you see that? Look in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, the apostle writes and says, The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then he says, All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When the Scripture declares that He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath He seen perverseness in Israel, the declaration has no reference at all to the attribute of God's omniscience, but rather to His justice. The meaning is simply this. Insofar as God's law and justice is concerned, He sees no sin in His people. Debts that are paid, canceled, cannot be seen by the law. That's what it's all about. They cannot be seen by the law. So that the person whose debt has been paid, whose debt has been canceled, has no fear of reprisal from the law, because the law cannot see the debt. That's what the Scripture declares. Insofar as God's law and justice is concerned, our debts have been canceled, blotted out, paid for by the blood of Christ. And therefore God in His justice sees no sin in Israel. God's eye of justice sees no sin in His people, because the hand of justice has blotted our sins out of His book. Justice having been fully satisfied by the Son of God through His sacrifice on our behalf has blotted out our transgressions. Let's see if that's the language of Scripture. Turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. The Word of God uses many terms to describe what happens when God forgives our sin. When Christ by His blood makes atonement for sin. Sometimes the Scriptures talk about our sins being covered. That's good. Sometimes the Scripture talks about our sin being purged. Here the Scripture talks about our sin being blotted out. Blotted out of the book of God's judgment. Blotted out from the ledger of heaven. Blotted out from the record of God Himself. Look here in Isaiah 43:25. I am He that blotteth out Thy transgressions. Isn't that good? For mine own sake, and having blotted out thy transgressions, I will not remember thy sins. Look at chapter 44, verse 22.
I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed thee. Here and there, oh, that God speaketh in your heart. He says, I have, by the blood of my Son, blotted out your sins. I have redeemed you. Now return to me. Return to me. And I promise you, God declares, as you return to Him, He has blotted out your sins. That's all.
Thirdly, the declaration that God sees no sin in His people. That in Christ we have no sin. It does not mean that God does not take notice of our sins or is not displeased with our sins. For I rejoice to declare to every believing sinner that God will never punish you for your sins. God will never hold you accountable at His bar for your transgressions. God will never withhold any blessing of grace or glory from you because of your sins. For Him to do so, He must violate His own justice and overturn the satisfaction of His own dear Son. Either Christ bore the wrath of God for us, or He didn't. Either He satisfied the justice of God on our behalf, or He didn't. Either the Son of God has put away our sins, or He has not put away our sins. If He has not, then we must bear our sins and the punishment of our sins and the wrath of God against our sins and pay for our own crimes and perish under the wrath of God in hell. But this is certain. If the Son of God satisfied the law, wrath, and justice of God for our sins, we shall never be punished for them. Justice will not allow it. God will not, in justice, God cannot punish our sins. He declares that there He shall not twice punish iniquity. He will not punish our sins both in Christ, our surety, and in those for whom the surety died. Top way to put it this way. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. But do not ever imagine that God does not take notice of or is not displeased with our sins as our Heavenly Father. It is plainly written in Scripture that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Only a very foolish father, and there are a lot of them around, but only a very foolish father refuses to observe and take notice of the weaknesses, sins, and faults of his children. He doesn't publish them, but he takes notice of them if he's wise and good as a father. He takes notice of them. And he takes notice of them because he loves the child. Though God's justice prevents His wrath against us, our Father's love will not allow Him to let His children live in rebellion against Him. And in great mercy, loving kindness, tenderness, He chastens us because of sin. Not to punish us, but to correct us. This friend of mine spoke to me and said his boy called, wanted to come home. He said, now Dad, I'll come home under these conditions. And his dad said, oh no. Well, if you come home, you'll come home as my son and do what I tell you to do. You can't come home. You just can't do it. And he said it in such a way as to leave a question mark at the end of it, like, Don, what do you think? I said, you can't do anything else. You can't do anything else. A loving father sees to it that his sons and daughters are obedient to him. He takes notice of that which is errant and corrects it. It's called love. It's called care. It's called discipline. It's called fatherhood. It's called fatherhood. more to being a father than siring a son. A brute beast can handle that all right. Fatherhood is caring for and raising children, correcting and training them, disciplining them in godliness, in the fear of God, uprightly bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so God our Father graciously takes notice of and corrects our sin in His love. But in His justice, He sees no sin in Israel. Now this blessed declaration, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath He seen perverseness in Israel, does not mean then that there is no sin in us, that God is not omniscient, or that He is not displeased with our sins. But it does mean this. It means that insofar as God's law and justice are concerned, He sees no sin in His people. None. The record books of heaven record no iniquity, no transgression, no sin against God's elect. Oh, wondrous, wondrous grace. God will not impute sin to His saints. He will not require satisfaction from us because of our sins. Because our sins were imputed to Christ, paid for by Christ, expunged from the book of God's offended justice by our Savior's precious blood, and put away by Him. Read the Word of God and rejoice. Let me read some scripture to you. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I know fellows find all kinds of loopholes and things about which to argue in preaching free grace, but let me quit preaching and just read a little bit. Just read what the book says. Now this is not Don Fortner's word, this is God's word. Romans 4 verse 8. Blessed is the man. Oh, thank God. I'm one of those men. I'm one of those men. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not charge sin. To whom the Lord will not impute sin. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Look in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to impute sin to you? It is God that justifieth. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Oh, I want so much for every one of you who trust Jesus Christ to get hold of this blessed, glorious fact. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Rejoice at it. Give God the praise for it. And walk in the blessed comfort and assurance of it all the days of your life. The Lord Jesus Christ has, by the sacrifice of Himself, put away our sins. All of them. Past, present, and future. And He put them away forever. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. He has made an end of sin. He in one day, by His one sacrifice, put away all the sins of His people, according to Zechariah's prophecy. By His blood we are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 11. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. In the Old Testament, at the Jewish temple, the priest offered sacrifices every morning. Came back every night, offered sacrifices. Every time somebody was polluted, they offered a sacrifice. Every time somebody was made unclean, they offered a sacrifice. Every time somebody, a woman went through her monthly cycle, she offered a sacrifice. Every time a child was born, a sacrifice was offered. They offered always constant sacrifices, every day. But they could never put away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, because the work was done. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath, in the eyes of God Almighty, perfected forever them that are sanctified. God the Father has upon the ground of Christ shed blood and righteous obedience, upon the ground of His sacrifice and satisfaction, freely and fully forgiven the sins of His people. The blood of Christ, like the blood on the mercy seat, so covers our sins that our sins are not visible to the eye of God's holy justice. The blood of Christ has blotted our sins out of the ledger book of heaven so that God Himself can't find them. For Christ's sake, the Holy Lord God has cast our sins behind His back and forgotten them. He's cast them into the depth of the sea and He'll never dig them up again. Turn to Jeremiah 50 and look at it one more time. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days, at that time, that is in the day of judgment, when all things are made known, when everybody is going to have to answer to God, you and me, in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. The iniquity of Don Fortner. God's going to look for it. God's going to look for it. And there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, you too, you who are born of God, you who trust the Son of God, you who are washed in His blood, robed in His righteousness, the sins of Judah, God will look for them. But they shall not be found. How come? For I will pardon them whom I reserve. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. In God's esteem, you and I, as the church and bride of Christ, are the very perfection of beauty and holiness. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit look upon us in Christ, washed in His blood, robed in His righteousness, as beautiful, perfect, complete, holy, unblameable, unreprovable, without spot, without blemish in His sight, so that God declares, thou art comely through my comeliness which I have put upon thee. Thou art fair, my love, my dove, my undefiled. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. That which I've endeavored to preach to you this morning, the fact that God sees no sin in His people, to borrow the words of John Gill, is the glory of the Bible and the marrow of the gospel. What most displays the riches of God's grace, the efficacy of Christ's blood, the completeness of His righteousness, and the fullness of His satisfaction. It is the foundation of all solid hopes of future happiness. What supports the life of faith and the ground of the believer's triumph. Now let me ask you, would you have this forgiveness? Would you? I mean forgiveness. Forgiveness. Such forgiveness. Such forgiveness that God sees no sin in you. That God will not remember your sin. Other folks may never forget it. While you live in this world, you'll never forget it. Hope you don't. I was in my hometown a couple of weeks ago. Every time I'm there, I run across somebody who remembers me. Other folks never forget. They never forget. Never let you forget. But God so thoroughly forgives sin for Christ's sake that He says, I will not remember their iniquities against them. Would you have that forgiveness? Would you be thoroughly, completely absolved from sin so that you can go to bed tonight and lay your head on your pillow with these words ringing with joyful sound in your heart? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob nor perverseness in Israel. If you would walk out of those doors in just a minute, being absolved in the high court of heaven of all sin, come to Christ. Look to Christ. Confess your sin, trusting the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He declares, if we confess our sin. That means if you confess your sin. That means if you confess your sin. If you confess your sin. If I confess my sin. God, here I am. Sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Then you listen to Him, please.